Grab your Bible with me. The Lord is good to us. Amen. And we're going to, I believe, finish 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight. Now, I'll say that, and then we won't, but here we go. We're going to try. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Three distinct conversations, all within the context of how we approach God in corporate worship. When we say corporate worship, we don't mean it in the sense of a corporation. Of course, we mean it in the sense of corporately, as in a body, corporal, like a body. And so we're looking at the body of Christ and how we behave when we are gathered together with the body of Christ. And so, of course, in verses 2 through 16, he discusses our proper respect for headship, our proper respect for what God has ordained both in the home and in the church, the proper order of headship, and that we conduct ourselves in relation to that, that we wear not only the symbol but the reality of that, that we walk in proper headship. And then in verses 17 down here through verse 34, he's talking about the Lord's Supper and how we behave in regard to participating or remembering the Lord's Supper. And so last week, when we talked, he reiterated in verses 17 through 22, he rebukes them. So in verses 2 through 16, he was not rebuking them. He said, I praise you. Now I commend you, he says in verse 2, I praise you. So what they were doing was they were holding the traditions that he taught, he says in verses 2 through 16. And so you say then, well, what is he doing then? Why do verses 2 through 16 exist? Why has he reiterated that? Well, he's simply reinforcing and telling them what he is praising them for and for their understandings. He's saying, I want you to understand why. He said, I gave you a tradition. I commend you. I praise you. The ESV says commend. The New King James says I praise. What's he saying? He's saying you're doing good by holding on to the tradition. But then he says in verse 3, but I want you to understand further why I gave you the tradition, why I told you to maintain this tradition. And so he's simply adding context to what he asked them to do. And then now in verse 17, of course, he says, but in what now I'm about to say, he said, now I don't have much good to say. He says, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, verse 17, but it's for the worse. And so he's rebuking them in verses 17 through 22 because what they've done is they have, it's not even appropriate, it's not even entirely accurate. We have to be careful the words we use. And so it's not even entirely accurate to say that they are misusing or abusing the Lord's Supper. According to Paul, Brother Randy, they're not even doing the Lord's Supper. According to Paul, he says, you're not even doing what you think you're doing. He says, you think that you are taking part in the Lord's Supper. He says, but when you come together, he says in verse 20, it is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. He says, you're not even doing what you, so it's not even entirely accurate to say that they are misappropriating or abusing the Lord's Supper. Brother Dave, they're not even doing it. They're not even in the ballpark. It's not even that you struck out. You're not even playing the same game. You're not even in the ballpark. He says, what you're doing is completely wrong. He said, one goes hungry, one goes ahead of another, another gets drunk. He said, don't you have houses to eat in? What you're doing isn't even close to what the Lord's Supper was. And so he reiterates verses 23 through 26. Paul reiterates the events of the Last Supper. He retells what happened at the Last Supper, which we now remember and symbolize in the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper, communion, is a symbol that memorializes the Last Supper, which was the final necessary Passover meal before Jesus became the final Passover sacrifice. Somebody say amen to that. And so that's what we remember in the Lord's Supper is that Jesus, that the Lord, the final, we talked about this before. How many remembers us talking about that there are five meals that encapsulate all of Scripture? It begins with the meal. There's three meals. There's a meal that hinges on, and then the final meal will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anybody remember us talking about that? That there is There was the meal in the garden that they ate, just by way of, just to refresh everyone, they ate in the garden of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then because of that, it was the Passover meal that was necessary. And then the Passover, we had the Last Supper. And then after the Last Supper, we now observe the Lord's Supper. And those who observe the Lord's Supper will continue to observe the Lord's Supper until the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's those five meals, the hinge there in the middle. They bookend the story of what God is doing on the earth. And so the Lord's Supper remembers the Last Supper. Why do you make this distinction? I'll tell you why. Because there are people, we tend to think that you know, some of this stuff goes away that we read in the Bible and in the New Testament. It doesn't go away. It's been recycled for years. There's people still today that would like, in fact, So there are people still today, suffice it to say, people that I've had conversations with in this church, not current members, but there are individuals that have been attended that I've had to have conversations with that believe that we still have to keep the ordinances of the Old Testament. Well, that's not the narrative of the New Testament. Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law, not to." So it's not been abolished. They say, well, you know, when was it abolished? I don't teach it was abolished. The New Testament doesn't teach it was abolished. What the Bible teaches and what I believe is what Jesus said. I didn't come to abolish the law, Brother Dave. He says, I came to fulfill it. Amen? It was all fulfilled by Christ and in Christ. And we fulfill the law. See, people say, what does it take to get to heaven? Be perfect. Just be perfect. Just follow all the law and be perfect. And that's how you become accepted by God. You say, well, I can't do that. No, you can't. But one person did. There's been one man. 1 Corinthians 15 says the man Christ Jesus. There's been one who did perfectly and completely fulfill everything that God requested and bore the penalty of your sin and mine. And that was Jesus. And he says, so now if we are in Christ, God doesn't reckon us, we don't reckon ourselves. He says, reckon yourselves in Christ. And God doesn't recognize us as ourselves. He recognizes us in Christ. Is that making sense to everybody? That when we stand before God, we stand before God in Christ. He says, that's why now, because we have a high priest, because we have in Christ a substitutionary, not only a high priest, but a substitutionary atonement for our sin. We can now boldly come, Hebrews says, before the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. Is that what it says? And so why is that? Because we are in Christ. Is this making sense so far? Okay, so why are you talking about all of that? I'm talking about all of that because it matters when we talk about the Lord's Supper. And so what Paul is talking about here is the Lord's Supper. And he says, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. Because what he did, and he reiterates here, verses 23 through 26, he says that when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so what we're doing when we participate in the Lord's Supper. Okay, so this is what I'm saying. It's the Lord's Supper, not the Last Supper. And I was saying all that about the Old Testament and about the law because there are people who would argue we still have to keep the Passover. I've heard the argument with my own ears. That we still have to keep the Passover, we still have to keep the Sabbath, that what we're doing, that they argue that what we do when we remember the Lord's death is we should have a full Passover Seder, that we need to have a lamb and bitter herbs and the roasted vegetables, and that we have to have the wine and we have to share off of one plate and one cup, that you have to have a Jewish Passover Seder is how you recognize the Lord's death. That's not what Paul is teaching. It's not the Last Supper that we're remembering. It's the Last Supper in the Lord's Supper, because he was the final Passover sacrifice after he partook. When he partook of the what we call the Last Supper, we remember that through the Lord's Supper because Jesus was the final Passover lamb that was necessary. Somebody say amen if you understand that. Jesus was the final Passover lamb. So we don't do the we don't do a Passover meal. We remember in the bread and the wine, right? We remember in the body and in the blood. And so we remember in the bread and in the wine, in the bread and in the cup, is what Jesus says. We remember in the bread and the cup, his sacrifice for us as the final Passover lamb. So he says, it's the bread and the cup. When you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are saying something when we participate in the Lord's Supper. We're saying something. We're not just saying something. We are, Paul says, proclaiming the Lord's death. So verse 27, so that was last week. We're caught up now. I spent a little too much time catching us up, but we're caught up. I think we're all on the same page. Verse 27, if we're all there, say amen. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now notice this. I like that we've got the KJV up, because the KJV says unworthily, but the NASB, the ESV, the New King James, the CSB, basically every English translation after the KJV says an unworthy manner. That's important, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So whoever eats of this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Highlight or underline that. We are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. That's important. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. You ever have a parent call you? My mom used to call me because I'd be home from school before she got home from work, and she would call and she'd say, "You wait till I get home." I see some of you laughing and smiling. Anybody have a parent do that? Any parents ever do that to your kids? You ever call and say, "You wait till I get home"? So Paul says, makes me chuckle here. In verse 34, Paul says, "I'm going to set some stuff in order when I get there." Ooh, buddy. If this is how Paul talks when he writes, can you imagine what he was like in person? So that's funny to me. But nevertheless, when he says, therefore, so verse 27, when he says, therefore, that's in regard to verse 26. So he has just finished in verses 23 through 26, reiterating what happened in the Lord's Supper. So when he says, therefore, it's in regarding verse 26. He says, therefore, is in regard to, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's what therefore is regarding. So we proclaim the Lord's death when we participate in the Lord's Supper. We're saying something. It's not just a ritual. It's not just a routine. It's not just a tradition. We are saying something about ourselves and Jesus when we participate in the Lord's Supper. Think about that for a second. When you take the bread and the cup and you participate in that, you are saying something about yourself and about Jesus when we do that. We are acknowledging the truth and the importance of his death, burial, and resurrection. We're not only saying that it was true and real, we're saying that it was important, and we are acknowledging our participation in the covenant promise of the gospel. Is that making sense so far? We're saying something. When we take part of the bread and cup, when I take part of that, It's not just something that you do when you come to church. It's not just something that you do because you're a Christian. It's not just part of the ritual or tradition and just something. No, you are saying something. We are proclaiming something about Jesus and about ourselves. And it's two very important things. How many would acknowledge with me that whether or not you have participated in the gospel, whether or not the blood shed and his broken body, whether or not those have been appropriated to your life and applied to your heart, how many knows that's a pretty important thing? We're saying something about the reality of Jesus' death on the cross. We're proclaiming that. We're saying not only that it's truth and importance, but that we have participated, that we are participating in the covenant promise of the gospel. So when we participate in the Lord's Supper, in what he said, not only are we saying something, but when we participated in it in an unworthy manner, that matters. How many would agree that probably matters then? I say probably, it matters. It matters. Paul is, when we participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, it matters. And so Paul is telling them here, look, the way you guys have been doing this, not only are you getting it completely wrong, but you're saying something completely opposite of what you should be saying about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're saying that some people matter more than others. When you participate, Brother Randy, he was telling them, when we participate in the Lord's Supper and we let these people go first and these people go last, and these people have to go last, and when these are hungry and these are full and they've gorged themselves, and these people didn't get anything to drink and these folks leave drunk. He said, when you do it like that and you let the rich come in here and the poor stay out there and the first, and he says, when you're doing it like that, he said, you're saying something untrue about the death of Jesus. You're saying that it applies more to some people than it does others. That some people deserve things more than others. That we're not all equal at the cross. That there's differences and there's layers and levels. None of that is true. You're saying something untrue about Jesus and his death. Now, I wanted you to know that the KJV says unworthily. Do you see that? And that translation, which let's remember is over 400 years old, I'm not bashing the KJV. Don't get me wrong. I'm not bashing it. I like it. I've got some, you know, I read them all. However, there are some translation issues from the original, and that word there, when the KJV says unworthily, that has caused confusion and misunderstanding for many throughout the years. How many will give me a wave if you were one of them? I know it bothered me. I read that and I thought, wait a second. You read that word unworthily, and it leaves us with more questions than answers. Anybody there with me? I've got some questions, Sister Kelly. I says, if I take part of the Lord's Supper unworthily, well, what does that mean? That's why I like that the New King James, which I read from tonight, says in an unworthy manner. That's more accurate. That's more accurate to the original Greek text that Paul wrote. And it's more accurate to the context and meaning of what he's trying to say. If we just read that, that 15th century word or 16th century word rather, when we read that unworthily, we're misunderstanding it. And it's caused confusion and it's caused misunderstanding to a lot of people. Leaves us with questions. Am I supposed to be worthy of receiving his body and blood? Am I supposed to be worthy? If so, well then, Brother Dave, how do I make myself worthy? How do I make myself, if you can receive it unworthily, well then how do I make myself worthy? What makes a person unworthy of proclaiming or participating in the Lord's death? See, we're left with more questions. You just left with that word unworthily. We've got all kinds of questions. Well, what makes me worthy? How do I make myself worthy? How does a person become worthy of proclaiming and participating in the Lord's death? But thankfully, we have other English translations that are a little bit clearer on just what Paul was saying. They do well. The NKJV, the ESV, the NASB all do well and translate the original Greek as an unworthy manner. Since celebrating the Lord's Supper proclaims what Jesus did on the cross, a person who abuses the Lord's Supper is saying something false about the cross of Christ. So what is an unworthy manner? Saying something false about the cross of Christ is an unworthy way to participate in the Lord's Supper. If we have sinful attitudes and actions that are creating division in the church, like they were doing, these people get to eat all the stuff, these people don't get anything. You say you can come into here, but you guys got to stay out there. Paul is saying that unnecessary division, those sinful attitudes that are creating division in the church, that's an unworthy manner. That is a manner in which the Lord's Supper is not worthy of being observed. Is that making sense? You catching what he's saying? That's not the way we do it. If the rich marginalize the poor, that is a manner in which the Lord's Supper is unworthy of being observed. We're not doing it that way. Participating in the Lord's Supper hypocritically, claiming to celebrate the church. See, what we're doing, not only are we proclaiming, not only are we saying something true about Jesus, and not only are we saying something about ourselves and participating in it, we're saying something of us collectively. We all take of the bread and we all drink of the cup, because what we're saying is we are all unified in the body of Christ. And so when we separate people and when we divide people and when we take part of the Lord's Supper hypocritically, such as claiming to celebrate the unity in Christ when we're fostering disunity, or claiming to be Christians when we're not, he's saying those are all unworthy manners. And so he says if you do that unworthily, he says then you will be guilty of the body and of the blood. So what does it mean? You see why we're walking slow? This is tough stuff. We're walking slow through this. So then he says, you'll be guilty, look at that, of the body and blood. Verse 27. What does it mean to be guilty of the body and of the blood? We are like, when we participate and proclaim the Lord's Supper, but we do it in an unworthy manner, in a way that's sinful, in a way that's divisive, in a way that negates the very message that it's supposed to be proclaiming, in a way that excludes people, in a way that denies the lordship or the truth or the reality of Jesus Christ over the whole church. Any way that we do that, that's an unworthy manner. When we do that, we become like those who either had no regard or a foolish regard for his death on the cross. We become like those who joyed or participated or cheered at his death also. Now, there's two things Paul has in view here. Not only are we like those when we... Are you catching this? I know this is deep in the woods. I know we are in... If we were golfing, we're in the tall grass, okay? We're not... I realize that, but are you catching this? Paul has a double-layered meaning here when he says the body. He means the body of Christ, and he also means the body of Christ. You catching this? Because he's going to say this later on. He's going to say it in chapter 12. He's going to talk about it in the very next chapter, and he's going to talk about it a little bit later on. He means the body, as in the death of Jesus, Jesus himself, and he means the body of Christ, as in the church. And so he has two meanings here. He has two ways, he's expressing this in two ways. He's saying not only are we like those, because again, remember, we're saying something about the death of Jesus on the cross when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so when we observe the Lord's Supper, when we observe the Lord's death, his broken body and blood, in a careless, reckless, sinful way, when we do it with disunity in the church, this making sense? When we observe Jesus' death and we say that was for me but not for you, Paul says you're bringing guilt on yourself. Like, that's not, you don't want to be standing there. You're like those who are guilty of the body of Christ. You're guilty of not discerning the body of Christ. That's what he says. When we are divisive and sinful and we separate and we say, this is for me, but not for you. Or when we say, this is for me to heap onto myself, to get drunk and to get full and to be like I'm at a buffet and get all the gyros and lamb. I don't know, what is lamb? What's another way to cook it? I know that gyros are lamb, but lamb chops. Who said lamb? Yeah, lamb chops. Rack. This is rack of lamb. Yeah, this is for me to get full. I need some rack of lamb and some gyros and bring on the cucumber sauce. And he says, no, you're misunderstanding. It's not all for you. And it's not for them. And it's not to exclusion. And it's not, no, this is for the salvation of whosoever will. Is that right? He said, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the waters of life freely. And so when we observe the Lord's Supper in a way that brings disunity or that is divisive, he said, we are like that, we are guilty of the body and blood. But also Paul has in view the body of Christ, the church, we're guilty of misrepresenting and mishandling the church. We're getting it all wrong. He said, when we do it in an unworthy way, when we do it in ways that puts people above others, ways that are divisive, ways that are sinful, we're guilty of that. So what does Paul say? Here's what he says. He says, so verse 28, he says, so examine yourself. Whew. How many knows that's hard work? How many knows that's hard work? Self-reflection is not easy. It's not easy to have healthy self-reflection, look in the mirror and say, yeah, it's me. I've got some things in me that need to change. That's not easy for a lot of people. And I'll tell you what, that's why a lot of people persist in their, not only in their sins, but in their attitudes and behavioral patterns that continue to do them harm. We continue to do ourselves harm because honest self-reflection is very, very difficult. It's very hard. I have learned this firsthand. It is very hard. It is very hard to look at yourself and say, I'm the problem. Isn't there, what is the song? Maybe Abby can help me. Is that a Taylor Swift song? Yeah. I never thought I'd be quoting. There you go. There's a new one. Never thought I'd quote Taylor Swift on a Wednesday night. But what doesn't she have a song? And I've only heard this from scanning the radio or listening to. I'm the problem. It's me. That's probably the only time I'll quote Taylor Swift, I think. It's me. I'm the problem. That's hard for people to say. How many's found that hard in your life to say from time to time? How many's been, that's hard to say. I'm the problem. Look at your neighbor and say, maybe you're the problem. I got a lot of husbands and wives that just took, they got, like basically every couple sitting in here just took advantage of that, right? Right? Maybe you're the problem. Maybe it's not me. I'm the problem. So what? This is what Paul recommends. Hey, listen. I'm just telling you. I'm in the book. Okay, don't get mad at me. I'm in the book. Paul says, examine yourself. Paul recommends everyone examine themselves before participating. Search your heart. Do I have unrepentant sin? Do I have something that I'm holding on to, Brother Dale? Something I'm hiding? Something that I'm not willing to give up? Do I have a habit or a behavior or an unrepentant sin that I'm not dealing with? Paul says, examine yourself. He said, so then let a person examine himself then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. How do we eat of the bread and drink of the cup? Examine ourselves and humbly approach the observance of the death of Jesus Christ. When we say observance, we think of a ritualistic tradition. We think of the word observance, like we observe, like when 4th of July falls on a weekend and it's the calendar where Dave says 4th of July observed on the next Monday or that Friday or whatever, right? It means that's when we recognize it. It's an observance, sort of a ritualistic thing. And it is an observance of the death. But think about it in the more literal way that we use the word observe. Imagine if you were actually standing in the dust and the dirt of Golgotha's hill. Imagine if you're actually standing in the dirt of Golgotha, observing the death of Jesus Christ. How would you observe that? Would it be with pride in your heart? I think if any of us were to be, if we were to be sent back in time in a time machine and found ourselves at the base of Golgotha, looking up at the top of the hill and seeing Jesus on the cross suffering before his death, I don't think any of us, Brother Randy, would approach that with pride. Saying, well, you know, I can be here, but you guys shouldn't. No, none of us would do that. I think the only reaction we would have if we were actually observing the Lord's death would be humility and repentance. You'd probably fall to your knees. You wouldn't care who was looking. You'd probably fall to your knees, wouldn't you? Honestly, you'd probably get right to your knees if you were actually standing in front of his cross today. And so Paul is saying that when you take part in the bread and the cup, we're observing the Lord's Supper. And you should examine your heart and observe it in that manner, remembering his blood was shed for you. His body was broken for your sins and mine. And so he says, examine yourself. Search your heart for any unrepentant sin. Ask, look at what, this is what Paul is going to bring up in these last few verses. Are you including everyone? Are you making sure? What are you making sure that everyone is welcome around you? I mean, think about that for a second. I'm not saying that you need to serve as the official greeter and stand at the door and right. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there is nobody who doesn't want to sit by you because you'd have an attitude with them. Got a lot of husbands and wives looking at each other now too. That's not what I mean. We're getting off course. I'm joking. I'm only kidding, sort of. But you get what I'm saying. Is there someone in the church? Is this making sense? When you gather together, am I harboring stuff in my heart? Am I saying I deserve? Because here's what I'm doing. This is tough. This is tough stuff. We're in the weeds, but this is tough stuff. What I'm doing when we partake of the, Paul is saying when you partake of the Lord's Supper, but you're not including everyone and you're harboring things divisively like they were doing here in chapter 11 against other believers, then what you're doing is we're saying, I deserve the blood of Jesus. I deserve his broken body. They don't. I'm participating in his death. They shouldn't. No. If you were actually observing it, my, anybody feel what I feel? And so Paul says, are you including everyone? Are you recognizing that what you are remembering is a willing, sacrificial death of the only innocent man ever on your behalf? If you approach this carelessly, we approach it recklessly, we do so at our peril. He says, for anybody who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We approach the observance of the cross without humility, without repentance, without self-examination that's willing to include everyone and recognize that I need to participate in his death, in his body, and in his blood, that it was a willing sacrifice of Jesus on my behalf. If I approach that carelessly and recklessly, Paul says, listen, you do so at your own peril. There's judgment involved. This is, you say, well, isn't that a bit much? This is about judgment at its core. It's about the alleviation of judgment at the very root. You catching this? At the very root, the issue is his body was broken and his blood was shed to take care of judgment for everyone who will receive him. And so judgment is at its root. And if we approach that carelessly and recklessly and proudly and divisively and arrogantly, judgment is at its root. We do so at our own peril. It is heavily. Now, Paul doesn't come right out and say, if you've got a bad attitude when you take part in the Lord's Supper, God's going to strike you dead. He doesn't come right out and say that. Okay, you catch it? That, so I don't know that that's what he was trying to communicate. Watch this. Because of the way he says this, we'll talk about this for just a second. I don't think Paul was saying, look, you partake of the Lord's Supper and you do it with a bad attitude and unrepentant sin in your heart and somebody you don't like sitting on the other side of the church, you know, well, God's just going to strike you dead or you're going to end up getting sick and dropping right there. That's not what he says. However, it is heavily implied that there are negative consequences that there can, let me say it like this, that there can be negative consequences that could be corrective judgment from God in our future. Is that fair? Does that make sense? Do you catch what he's saying there? Look at what he said. This is about his body. This is about his blood. And he says, because of this, look at what he said. He says, because of this, he says, many of you are weak, some are ill, some sleep. That means died. That's the New King James Version for died. Some of the ESV says died. But he says, some of you are weak, some of you sleep or are ill. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If you'd examine yourself, you'd not have that. So Paul is not saying, again, that all sickness and all death are the direct result of God's judgment. It's not what he's saying here. So don't misunderstand me there. Paul is not saying, well, if you get, and I say this again, because again, I've heard this directly in conversations with people. Some people will say, any believer that has sickness has so as a result of the judgment of God. Well, that's just simply not true. That's just simply not what the Bible teaches. It's not what it teaches. But Paul says here that some, he says some, because of this, let's look back carefully. He says, for this reason, he says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He's not saying the ESV says that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So he's not saying that this is something that happens to everyone, and he's not saying that this is something that in every circumstance means X, Y, or Z. It was very complicated during COVID because when in 2020, when all that first started happening and they didn't know how to treat it and people were dying, there were many believers. I had several pastor friends. I had a pastor from Texas that was originally pastored in Chicago, a neighboring church where I grew up. And he was at our church a lot and had family at our church. I knew his kids. We used to, we would play together at camp and we went to a lot of youth events together and lock-ins and retreats. And his brother-in-law was my youth pastor. And we just had a lot of interactions, a lot of dealings with him. And I knew this gentleman well, great, just a fine Christian man. And he contracted COVID and did poorly, him and his wife. They didn't, I don't think it was a full week, and they passed away. They did not do well, and they were gone. And at the same time, there were people on social media saying COVID is the judgment of God, and that if you get COVID and you die, then God has judged you. You've got sin in your life. And I thought there's something about that that's not... Scripture doesn't say that all sickness is the result of the judgment of God. Sickness, have I got time? Okay, I'm doing okay on time. I can feel, listen, you may not know this, but I can feel when I'm on a tangent. I can feel when the rails start to go, I know when they're starting to, I've got to lean into it or lean out of it. I get it. But let me say, you're laughing at me, but let me say this. Sickness is a result of the fall. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. We live in a world with viruses and bacteria and disease. We are broken people living in a broken world. Brokenness is the natural result. The earth itself, not only us, but the earth itself groans waiting for its redemption. We wait for redemption. The earth waits for redemption. We live in a fallen world. Sickness and death are not of necessity the judgment of God. But what Paul says here is, if God wants to choose, is this making sense? But that doesn't mean that God won't use sickness as a way to judge both believers and unbelievers. Now, watch this. The word judgment doesn't necessarily mean also rejection. It means judgment. We use the word judgment as sort of a catch-all for condemnation and a final say and a final decision. The word judgment simply means to decide. That when there is a judgment, God has made a decision. There is a reaction to an action. Okay? And so when God chooses to judge, what God does in the life of a sinner who rejects him and the gospel is a punitive judgment. Does that make sense? If you reject the gospel, you reject Jesus, you're determined to live the life of a sinner, then you have rejected your hope, and the judgment that comes is punitive. If you're not in Christ, this is why this is the crux of the whole matter. If I'm not in Christ, then I will bear, Sister Barb, the full penalty of my sin. Is that right? If I'm not in Christ and I don't let the substitutionary death of Jesus be my penalty for sin, then I will bear my penalty for sin. And so God's judgment on the sinner, the unbeliever who rejects the gospel, is punitive. But on the believer, what God does for the believer when there is any type of judgment on the believer's life, it's corrective. You catching that? It's not punitive. It's corrective. How do I know? Look at what he says in verse 32. Underline or highlight this. He says, but when we are judged, verse 32, we are chastened by the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. You see that? If God allows or brings suffering or judgment or something in my life that I would view as negative, he is only doing that in order to make sure that I'm not condemned. Do you catch that? God's judgment is corrective, that we should be not condemned. We are chastened of the Lord. And how many know Scripture says the Lord chastens those whom he loves? Nobody likes spanking their kids. Nobody likes them. Anybody else ever have a kid it just didn't work on? They don't care. Sister Barb, did you wave? You're talking about Marcia, right? Not Dale, right? Yeah, okay. Not Brother Dale. No. Not Brother Dale. Some kids don't care. That's how there was a difference in, you know, I cared. My brother was big and strong and tough, and he didn't care. You can spank him all you don't care. Spank him. He's a big old boy, right? You don't care. You can't hurt him. Some kids don't care. But you get the point, is that when there's punishments or when there is discipline that happens, you chasten. That's what the word chasten means. We chasten because we love. Because we don't want reckless, careless, self-destructive patterns of behavior to continue. And so we chasten to correct and to bring back into relationship and into proper order. And so the Bible says the same thing about how God treats his people. He chastens because he loves. That anything that is visited upon us, again, let me reiterate, not all sickness, not all death, not all suffering is the result of God's judgment. Some of it is the simple fact you're a broken person who lives in a broken world. But there are times when God can and will use suffering or judgment in order to bring someone correctively, to bring someone back into proper relationship, that we be not condemned. Somebody say amen to that. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant to be corrected by God. It's not pleasant to be corrected by God, but I'm thankful that he does it. I'm thankful that God loves you and I enough. Anybody hear what I'm saying? Thankful that God loves you and I enough that when he sees, Brother Chad, I'm getting too close to the edge, he'll grab me by the back of my neck and pull me away from it. Anybody, can I get a witness in the house? I am my wife and I and our dear friends, we love Pastor Jeremy Suey, his wife Danny. Everyone know here, you guys know him. And we love them, and we enjoyed a day a few years ago. We were able to get away, and we went up to Wrigley Field, and Pastor Jeremy's a good Cubs fan. Amen? Amen. He's a good Cubs fan, and we went up to a Cubs game, and it was just we were able to enjoy each other's company and enjoy the Cubs game. But we were crossing the street to go from – we were walking from where we had parked, and we're crossing the street to get to the stadium. And if you've ever been – downtown Chicago, or if you've ever been to Wrigley Field, you know it's not an easy task. It's pretty chaotic. And we were crossing the street, and there is a fire station right there. And Sister Danny was walking next to or just slightly in front of Betsy. And she was talking to Jeremy, and I think her phone rang, and she reached to pick up her phone. For some reason, she was distracted, and a fire truck was zooming down the street, and she didn't see it. And we all had stopped, but she didn't see it and kept taking a couple steps. And Betsy reached out and grabbed her by the back of her shirt and just pulled her back away from that fire truck. And she looked at her and she realized what happened. She said, "You just saved my life, you know." Now, when we meet for dinner at anybody hear what I'm saying? If I go over to Evingham and we go to Chipotle and I meet her for dinner, Betsy doesn't make a routine of grabbing her by the shirt and yanking her around, right? That's just not something she does all the time. We don't walk into Culver's and she grabs her by the back of the shirt every time. No. Why? Because that would be ridiculous and that would be unnecessary. And that's not the way that you show someone you love them. But when a fire truck is blaring down at them, that's the only appropriate thing to do to show them you love them. Amen? If you had a loved one that was nearing the edge of the Grand Canyon and decided to lean over a rail or something, lost their footing, the only loving thing to do is to grab them by whatever you can get a hold of and pull them as hard as you can, right? That's the only loving thing to do. It would be unloving to say, "Hey, maybe you ought to think about stepping back from the fire truck a little bit." No, grab them, get them out of the way, do something. This is what Paul is saying. Is that making sense? Paul says, if judgment comes, it comes, it says we are, but when we are judged, verse 32, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. God loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. Oh, somebody say amen to that. He's willing to do it because he doesn't want you to be condemned. And so he says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So Paul says, don't approach this carelessly or recklessly. Some sleep, some are sick. Some may be, some may not. We cannot know or say with any certainty, and we ought never even try. Is that fair? How about we just leave that up to God? Is that all right? Yes, some sickness may be God's judgment that's trying to correct people and bring them back into proper relationship, fellowship with him and get them on the right track. Some of that is. But how about we not try and guess about that? People can really, my pastor growing up in the church I was raised in got cancer. And there was a gentleman, I think I may have mentioned him before, that told or asked to meet with my pastor and the church board in order to inform them that the reason that God gave him, he said, number one, God gave him cancer. And that number two, God gave him cancer because all of them had failed to recognize his prophetic gift. That did not go well. That did not go well. You see what I'm saying? Here's what happens. People read this verse and they go places that Scripture never intended for you to go. And so, no, we can't say, it's not my job to guess what God is up to. It's not my job to figure that out. My job is to pray. My job is to pray for people, to love one another, and to keep my own heart right with God, to repent of my sins every day, to confess my need for Him, and to participate in the proclamation of the Lord's death until He comes. And so we can't know with any certainty. There's no reason to guess. But we do know that when God brings any kind of judgment in the life of a believer, verse 32, Paul is clear, it's corrective. So he says, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home. This meal that you're doing, that's not it. It's the bread and the cup. Everyone gets the same. Everything should be equal. If you've got, you need pulled pork or something, go have a picnic, right? Eat at home. Go home to eat. If it's not a meal for the hungry, right? What you're doing in the Lord's Supper, if you're hungry, he says, eat at home, because it's not a meal for the hungry. It's the symbolic embodiment that remembers and proclaims the death of Jesus Christ until he comes. And so then Paul says, the rest, can you imagine he's got more to say? But he does. He says, the rest I'll deal with when I get there. Wouldn't you, am I the only one that would love to know what the rest was? Because he goes on writing. Because see, we're only at chapter 11, right? There's still several more chapters left in this book. He continues to write. He decided not to share it and to move on to another topic. Now, chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, which we'll talk about next week. Part of me, Sister Barb, would just love to know what the rest was that he decided not to write and had to say to them. We may never know, but it sure is interesting.